Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 to the end. Daniel chapter 11, 2 to the end. If you look at the chair in front of you, underneath, there may be a Bible. There are some throughout, so you can follow along that way, or on your phones, or just sit back and listen. But this is the word of the Lord. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. Yet he will not remain triumphant, for the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years, he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. Those who are violent among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back on him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. he will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again. But this time, the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. This ends the reading of God's word.
You know, I don't really know how to start this sermon. I spent a few hours this week staring at a blank screen and thinking about it and trying different things and getting distracted, going to work on something else and coming back to it and just thinking, I don't know how to begin this. This sermon, though it may not be obvious just on reading it at first, is about suffering. This passage is about suffering. And like so many of the sermons that we've looked at in the book of Daniel together, we're going to talk about suffering again today. This chapter is about deep suffering and how to live faithfully for God through it. And you know, if you've heard me preach before, most of you have, I like to start my sermons with a story, but I just don't have any stories in my life about this kind of deep suffering. I haven't lived through that. And I was trying to figure out, you know, should I use something from history or a cute story about my kids like I almost always do. And as I was thinking about other people's stories of suffering, I just kept thinking about you guys. Many of you have suffered deeply. Some of you are suffering right now in deep ways. Whether that's the loss of people that you love in your lives. Some of you, people that come to our church, are suffering through the fear and the manipulation that is involved in an abusive relationship in their lives. Some of you have suffered persecution from your faith and had to flee from your homes as refugees. Some of you deal with constant physical pain in your lives. You live with the daily sorrow of knowing that your children or your spouse don't love Jesus. Some of you have a long history of trauma as people have mistreated you and harmed you and used you for their own pleasure. Some of you have watched your husband, your wife that you've loved for 50, 60 years die suddenly or over a long period of suffering. I can keep going with that. And as your pastor, I've sat with many of you and listened and cried with you, prayed for you because of this suffering. But I haven't lived that kind of suffering firsthand. And I have to acknowledge that I feel very unworthy to preach this sermon to you this morning. And God had to remind me this week how preaching works. I'm not really worthy to preach anything from the Bible. If any of these sermons has any help or any positive effect in your lives, it's not because of my experience or my skill as a preacher. I'm just the messenger. It's the message that holds the power. So excuse me for my feeble attempts to proclaim God's word to you. I trust that his word will be powerful and effective in your life anyway. But you who have known or do know deep suffering in your life, I have a question for you. Has that suffering ever overwhelmed you? Even for a short time, have you felt that you didn't know what the way forward was? You couldn't see it. Has your pain ever paralyzed you, choked you, so you just couldn't figure out how to go on? Whether your faith was shaken, or maybe you even despaired of life itself. And many of us have had tastes of that in small ways. Suffering can bowl us over even when it's not that deep, intense kind of suffering. But many of you here know that deep, intense, prolonged kind of suffering. In that intense suffering, when you don't know the way forward, we do need to figure out how to take that next step and keep going, don't we? We need to figure out how to do it in faith. Now hear me out. I want you to know I'm not saying that we need to figure out how to get over it, right? That's not my point. Our culture actually is really bad at giving people space to mourn. It makes us uncomfortable. It's inconvenient. We wish that people could just get over it and move on. But we need to get better at that because mourning and grief has a really important part in our lives that we need to give space for. But as we mourn and as we're suffering, we need to know how to live with faith in that suffering, to take our sadness to God and continue to trust him. And this is what Daniel is wrestling with in our passage today. And so God has sent an angel, if you remember last week's sermon that Pastor Aaron preached, God has sent an angel to Daniel to tell him three truths that we must know about suffering and evil if we're going to live faithfully for God. That's our big idea today if you're taking notes. Three truths that we must know about suffering and evil if we are to live faithfully for God. Each of these truths is going to have a statement of truth, and then later on there's a so what. So just be watching for each of those in the three truths. The first is this. Suffering and evil will not be defeated by the methods of the world. Right? Those people who don't know God, who live out there, have an idea of what it looks like to defeat evil and suffering, and that doesn't work. Suffering and evil will not be defeated by the methods of the world. So let me just give you a reminder of the background, what's happening here in Daniel. Daniel's a Jewish man. He's in his 80s at this point. When he was a teenager, his homeland of Judea was conquered and he was taken forcibly from his home. And he's lived in captivity for 70 years now. And all through the time of his captivity, he has tried to honor God and to not follow the ways of his new culture, to continue to live faithfully for God. A couple of years before this passage we're at in Daniel 11, Daniel was actually reading his Bible. He's reading the Old Testament, what was just the Jewish scriptures at that point. He found a prophecy in the book of Jeremiah the prophet that said that captivity would last 70 years. And he got excited because he was at like 68, 69 years of captivity. And he started praying about it. And he was sure that very soon his people would return home, they'd be allowed to rebuild and to have victory, and they would be free. There's this promise that Jeremiah had in another part of his book, his prophecy, called the New Covenant, that there'd be this new relationship as people would have with God. It'd be a victorious relationship where they would be changed from the inside. There'd be no more desire for sin. They wouldn't need to teach each other anymore because they would all know God. They'd be forgiven, and everything would be good. And he said, man, this is the moment. We're looking forward to God giving us restoration and being honored among us and be no more sin and everything will be good again. They'd follow God. The history of sin and shame would be over. And God answered that prayer by sending an angel who explained to him that his hopes would come true, but it would take a lot longer than he thought. It wasn't almost there. If you remember a couple weeks ago, I tried to explain the vision of the 77s from the second half of Daniel chapter 9. It baffled many of you. As I did so, God said that there would be not just 70 years, but 77s, whether that's literally 490 years, or as I argued, a metaphorical extended period of time, a long period before these hopes come true. They wouldn't come right away. And in fact, even just the going home and rebuilding the Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem, that would take a while. And Aaron mentioned last week that now we're 2 years after that. Chapter 10, Daniel is mourning because you look at the book of Ezra that kind of tells us what happened. By that point in Daniel's life, the people had been allowed to go home and they'd started rebuilding, but almost immediately the surrounding nations had started to oppose them and intimidate them and stop them, and things had stalled. And they'd laid the foundation of the temple, but that's as far as they'd gone and everything had stopped. And Daniel, you know, he'd been told this would happen, but he's discouraged. He's devastated by it. And he's mourning. And I think in order to understand what's going on in chapter 11, we need to understand the state that Daniel's in. It says that he mourned and fasted for 3 weeks. He was so crushed by this news that was coming out of his homeland in Judea. And that may not be easy for us to identify with, but imagine this. You've spent 70 years suffering, right? For Daniel, that's living in captivity, knowing that his people have been defeated. They don't have a king. They don't have a temple to worship God in. But 70 years suffering, just whatever that looks like for you, 70 years of that. You've spent your whole life waiting for God to rescue you and rescue the people you love. And just when you think that time has finally come, you're told, no, you're never going to see the end of this, Daniel. Your life will end before the suffering ends. And now that's started to come true, and Daniel just feels defeated. What's the point of going on? There's no end in sight to this. And so last week, Pastor Aaron took us through chapter 10, which is about how God showed Daniel a glimpse of a spiritual battle that's going on. Right, the things that you can see physically, behind that, there's a spiritual battle. He talked about angels and demons battling over what was going on with God's people. And chapter 11 is a continuation of that revelation that God gave to Daniel through this angel. And in this chapter, God's telling him that, all right, not only is there a spiritual battle going on, but I'm going to give you a glimpse of what's going to happen in the future, to give you a little bit more understanding of my plan. And so that's the context. So look with me at Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. This is an angel speaking to Daniel. He says, "Now then, I tell you the truth. 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will have the power to be the power that he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others." Listen, Daniel chapter 11 is a long chapter, and it's the kind of chapter if you're reading through your Bible and your devotions and you get to it, and you get to the end of it and you're like, okay, God, I read it. I don't know what to do with it, but I read it, right? But here's what's going on. All the things in the, most of the things in this chapter are very specific predictions that God gives to Daniel ahead of time of things that have happened in history. I'm just going to give you a little bit of what's going on at the beginning of this. Daniel is living under the first Persian king, right? He was in Babylon. Babylon got conquered by Persia. And the first Persian king is a man named Cyrus. And so God, speaking through his angel, tells him that there will be four more kings after Cyrus in Persia. And the fourth one will be the greatest and the richest of all of them. And we, from history, we know that if you can count the kings down, we know who the kings of Persia were. The fourth one is a king named Xerxes. You may have heard of that name before. You can read about him and his wife Esther in the book of Esther in the Bible. Xerxes was a very powerful king of Persia, and he decided that he was going to go and invade Greece. And he did that. He tried to conquer Greece and got utterly crushed by Greece. Just got sent with his tail between his legs home. That's what verse 2 talks about. He will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And though his campaign was a disaster, that sparked off enmity between Persia and Greece that lasted for 150 years, right? There's been movies made about these battles that Greece and Persia had. They hated each other because of this. Now, after Xerxes, there's a whole bunch of more Persian kings that are not mentioned because they're not important to the story that God's telling. But in that 150 years, after that time comes, a king comes to Greece that we've actually talked about before in the book of Daniel, right? Maybe you even recognize some of the same things that are said about him here. This king is Alexander the Great, who unifies the Greek kingdoms and then takes over Persia and also most of the whole known world at the time. He conquers with huge military battle this force, this entire known world, this ginormous empire. But as we talked about in previous chapters of Daniel, after he dies, his son doesn't inherit. It gets parceled out and broken up between four of his generals. And so the Greek empire is now four kingdoms. So we talked about that back in Daniel 8. Remember, there's a flying goat that had one horn that got broken up into four horns. That's all kind of talking about the same thing. Now, the next 16 verses of this chapter, verses 5 to 20 of Daniel 11, are covering wars between two of these four kingdoms of Greece over the next 160 years. There's a Bible scholar named John Goldengay has said that these verses have reference that are, quote, specific and historically identifiable to 13 of the 16 rulers of these two kingdoms between 322 and 163 BC. So he says, there's things in here that if you go look them up on Wikipedia, you'll find what this is talking about, right? This is specific prophecy that came true. In fact, the predictions in this section, though they mean nothing to most of us, they're so accurate to what happened in history that any Bible scholar that doesn't believe that God gives prophecy just assumes that this was written afterwards because it's so accurate. We're not going to go into all this in detail. There's too much to go through today. The important parts to understand is how these kingdoms actually affect the people of God who live in Judea. So it talks in here about the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the north is north of Judea. And then there's a kingdom called the Seleucid Empire. And they're from Syria, north of Israel, all the way east to Iran. There's this huge kingdom north of Judea. The king of the south is called the Ptolemaic Kingdom, and it's in basically Egypt. So you got Syria kind of in the north, Egypt in the south, and Judea stuck in the middle. And these guys are at war with each other, and God's people, the Jewish people, are stuck in the middle. I'll give you just one example from this passage of the history that's predicted in these verses. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, after some years, they, that's the king of the north and the king of the south, will become allies. The daughter of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. Excuse me. In those days, she will be betrayed together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. So here's the history behind this. An Old Testament scholar named Ian Duguid explains the verse this way. He says, these predictions were fulfilled to the letter. Around 250 BC, a king named Ptolemy II, who was the king of the south, attempted to make peace with Antiochus II, the king of the north. So the king of the south says, I'm going to send my daughter, Bernice, to marry him. All right? So the king of the south says, I'm going to send my daughter. We're going to make a pact. The problem was the king of the north was already married, already had an heir. So he says, I'm going to give you my daughter to get married as long as you divorce your wife and disinherit her sons, which he did. The problem was when the king of the south died, the father dies. The king of the north said, well, I'm going to take back my first wife. The problem with that was she had just been divorced and wasn't happy about it, so she poisoned him and the daughter and the son that came out of that and made her son the new heir. So that's what these verses are talking about. And the history just goes on and on and on like that. Political intrigue, war, assassination, betrayal for 160 years, all with the Jewish people caught in the middle. Now, if you read through this passage, again, you can look up the history fairly easily, but at the very least, I would challenge you to go home and read this again and just look for the word but, the word yet, and the word although as you go through it. Because here's what happens. They have all these plans and they don't work out. They do this, but it doesn't work. They do this, although this happens. They do this, yet it doesn't work out, right? There's all this intrigue and vicious plans for conquest, and they never work out. They always fail. The battles and backstabbings don't really accomplish anything. There's no lasting victory that comes from it. It just goes on and on and on. And as the Jewish people were living through this, caught in the middle, they would sometimes try to take their destiny into their own hands by taking a side and joining the fight. Look down at verse 14. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. And those who are violent among your own people, so this is the angel talking to Daniel, right? Those who are violent among the Jewish people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision. But, there's that word but without success. Now you can hardly blame them for trying, right? I mean, the other options seem to be just powerless victims of the conquerors. And if you look at verse 16, you can see an example of that, right? It says, the invader will do just as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land. That's the way Daniel talks about Judea. And will have the power to destroy it. So here's the point of all this. This is just the pattern of human history. Right? Don't be surprised by war and people attacking each other and politicians doing evil things to get power. That's how history goes. And it doesn't work. It doesn't accomplish anything, right? Maybe even the goal is, I want to get power over those who are oppressing me so that I'm not oppressed by them. But there's just no end in sight to it. There's no ultimate victory. You know, we see this today as wars in the Middle East and Eastern Europe happen, right? They just continue. The violence spurs retaliation and more violence, and we're going to end our suffering by making sure they suffer more, and there's just escalation, and there's just no end to it. The wars escalate. But we also see it closer to home in more subtle ways, right? Thankfully, in Canada, we don't live in all-out war in our politics, but there's just so much anger that quickly comes when people speak about politics. It's kind of alarming, right, how quickly people get heated about this. And life is hard, right? Everything's expensive. Crime is up. Drug use is up. Homelessness is up. Food bank use is up. And everyone gets angry at the people in charge, and we're sure that if we replace them, things will get better, and we let them try for a little while, and then, you know, maybe there's some truth to that. They have some better policies, and better policies can help a little bit, but suffering still happens. Evil still happens. Right? Suffering and evil will not go away if our guy gets into office. That's just not how it works. Evil cannot be stopped by better laws. Politics is just a more peaceful version of war. And I'm very thankful that we live in a democracy. I'm very thankful for the rights and the freedoms that we have. There's good that comes from that. But don't put your hope in the methods of the world. They cannot do away with suffering and evil. No lasting victory comes. It just goes on and on. And it sounds cynical, right? I'm not telling you to be disengaged. I hope that we're informed politically, that we vote our conscience, we pray for our leaders, and even if we work in politics because God's called us to, that's a good thing, right? There are many people in the history of the church who've done good things by being involved in politics, like William Wilberforce, right, who helped end slavery in England, or at least the slave trade. But as we're thankful for those things, and that we say, yes, go be involved and go vote. Do not put your hope there. Don't expect your political party to fix our country, to end suffering and evil. That is not in their power to do. Suffering and evil cannot be defeated by the methods of the world. Power and money are not the answer. Running after and power and money, it's attractive, right? It feels like the only other option is to be a powerless victim, but we are running after something that will not help any more than it helped the Jewish people who were suffering in Daniel's day. Any more than those who took a side to try and fight and failed. So don't be seduced by the world's methods. Suffering and evil cannot be defeated by the methods of the world. So here's the so. So don't put your hope there. That's the first truth that we need to know about suffering and evil. Suffering and evil cannot be defeated by the methods of the world, so do not put your hope there. Here's the second point. Suffering and evil will come for you. You're going to experience it in your life. If you haven't yet, it will happen. Suffering and evil will come for you. Skip down a bit to verse 21. Verse 21 says, it's speaking about someone who succeeds, or someone who just died, one of the kings just died. And verse 21 says, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Now this verse brings us again to another figure that we've seen in the predictions of Daniel. It's a king of the north who's going to be a terrible tyrant and cause suffering for the Jewish people. We talked about him in the previous passages. He was the little horn in the previous predictions. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes IV, right? This is saying, you know, and this is true from history, he was not in line to inherit the throne, but he took it through military force, through intrigue and backstabbing. And we're told, if you read through here, that he ends up having great victories in battle and that he eventually exerts authority over God's people in Judea. Verse 22 speaks of him killing a prince of the covenant, destroying a prince of the covenant, which probably was fulfilled when he had the high priest of Israel killed. He went in and said, I'm in charge now, and the high priest says, no, we're not going to follow you. So he killed that guy and put another guy in place that was more willing to follow him. That's probably what that's talking about. And again, we're not going to go through these verses in detail. There's a lot of details in this prophetic vision that are specifically fulfilled in history. But verse 28 makes it clear that he just hated the Jewish people and he hated their relationship with God and he wanted to destroy it, right? Verse 28 says, his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country, right? The Holy Covenant, we talked about many times, is the relationship that God's people have with God, right? The relational contract that God's made with them. That God would be their God, they would be his people, and they would follow his commands. And Antiochus, he persecuted the Jewish people, and he tried to destroy their faith, tried to destroy their religion. Right? It gets worse after verse 29. It says, at the appointed time, he will invade the south again. But this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coast will oppose him, and he will lose heart. I'll stop there for a second. So what this is talking about is, there was relative peace for a time between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But then Antiochus says, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to invade Egypt and take it over. But when he does, something he doesn't expect happens. The Romans, who are, you know, growing as an empire at this time too, decide they're going to protect Egypt. And they come and they say, you get out of here. In fact, the commander of Egypt stops Antiochus, draws a circle around him and says, before you leave that circle, decide whether you're going to fight me or leave. Kind of just like totally humiliates him in front of his army. He's has to run home, and he is so angry because of it. So look at the second half of verse 30. Look at how he responds. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. I told you when we went through Daniel chapter 8 that Antiochus was a wicked tyrant, right? He made every aspect of the Jewish religion illegal on penalty of death. You could be put to death for owning any of the Jewish scriptures. You could be put to death for circumcising your sons. You could be put to death for resting on the Sabbath. You could be put to death. You could be put to death for refusing to sacrifice to Zeus, the Greek god. Can you imagine if all of a sudden the Canadian government comes and says you cannot be Christians anymore? It's illegal to be Christians. Not only can you not go to church, you cannot own a Bible. You cannot follow any of the Bible's commands, but also you have to start worshiping other gods. You can't worship the Christian God anymore. Not only can you not, but you have to worship some other god, right? They give us this god that we have to worship. Now, some of you have lived in countries where that's the reality, where you can be put to death if you will not follow Allah or whoever it is.
And there are Christians that still go through that today in many parts of the world. Thankfully, it's not true for us, and hopefully it won't be true in our lifetimes. I don't think it will. But it is true for many Christians. And I think the question that we have to wrestle with is, what would you do in that situation? I mean, what could you do? It seems like there are two options. The first is to cave in and live, right? And not only to live, verse 30 says that those who forsook God's covenant were shown favor. They were rewarded for doing it. The other option is to stand firm and to die, and to watch your children die. Listen to the words of verses 31 and 32. His armed forces will rise up and desecrate the temple fortress, and will abolish the daily sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination that causes desolation, right? He sacrificed a pig in the temple to Zeus. Verse 32, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. How do you stand up to that, right? There's not just like, oh, you got to kind of be quiet about your faith. Like, they're checking on you, and they will kill you if you do anything that's Christian at all. The answer to how you stand up to that is in the second half of verse 32, right? It says, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who knew their God resisted Antiochus. Those who knew that there was a deeper truth in the persecution they were facing were able to stand firm. Those who had deep roots in God, that trusted in him and knew that he was worth losing everything for, stood firm. And they did lose everything. Look at verse 33. It says, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. Those who have deep roots in God, who knew him and could face danger, they taught others. They urged them not to give up. Don't give in. I know it's dangerous, but don't do it. And they suffered for it. Now, this is both encouraging and discouraging for Daniel, right? First, there will always be those who are faithful to God and teach others to be faithful as well, right? But at the same time, remember, Daniel's waiting for the new covenant. He's waiting for this promise that God made, when there will be a time when everyone will know God and no one will need to be taught about him anymore. And God's saying, that's not this time. This time when Antiochus comes, and 300 years from now, Daniel, will still not be the new covenant. People will know God and other people won't, and we will need to be taught. Daniel, it's not coming yet. Right, remember the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 says, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That promise isn't coming anytime soon. It's not coming by the time of Antiochus. And it's not even fully here now either, right? We know that Jesus instituted the new covenant, right? When he died on the cross, that was the beginning of the new covenant. But we're still waiting for its full completion. We still need not only pastors to stand up and preach God's word to us, but we need each other to speak into each other's lives and encourage one another. Point each other to Jesus all the time, but especially when things are hard. You know, we're so quick to isolate ourselves when we suffer. We're so slow to get involved in the suffering of others, thinking we have nothing to say. But we need each other. That's what the church is all about. It's not just a bunch of people individually following Jesus. It's us doing it together as a family. You know, in the days of Antiochus, those who teach others, as I said, they're teaching others to not give up, and they're not rewarded for their efforts, right? They're going to fall by the sword, they're going to be burned, they're going to be captured or plundered. They suffer deeply. And the point in here is that they only suffer for a time. It doesn't last forever. But it lasts long enough for lots of them to die. Suffering and evil came for them, just like it comes for everyone. And again, I don't think we're going to face this kind of persecution in Canada in our lifetimes, but we will face other suffering for our faith. And we all face all kinds of suffering, too. Even if it's not directly because of our faith, suffering is going to come for you, even if it hasn't already. And so you and I, like the Jewish people, we need to know God deeply. We need to right now be committed to growing deeply in our knowledge and our love for him. We need to have deep roots in him so that we can stand the heat of suffering and not wither. Like the plant that grew in Jesus' parable of the sower, right? The one that was in the rocky ground. It sprung up, but then it, it withered in the sun because its roots weren't deep. We need to have deep roots in God. We need to help one another and encourage one another right now. Guys, if you're not connected in our church to a small group with other Christian friends that are around you, encouraging you and speaking into your life, you need to be there. Not only because you need it, but because we need you as well. Make it a priority to come and study God's word and pray with your brothers and sisters in Christ regularly. You know, in the midst of all the suffering in this passage, there's beauty and hope of redemption that's hidden in plain sight, right? We get lost in the details. You read through this and your eyes start to glaze over and you're like, I do not know what's going on in here. But if we pay attention, there's this beautiful redemption right in the middle of this. Look at verse 35. After speaking, it talks about how there's a little bit of help that they're going to get from people that aren't really serious about it, but they'll get some help. And then verse 35 says this: some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. And the question here isn't who's strong enough to stand and who are the weak that are going to fall, right? We're all weak. And even some of those who know God and love him deeply are going to stumble in that time. And they did. And they gave in to the pressure. And that happens now, too. Some people stumble and they never recover. They fall away from God. And that's tragic. But some of us stumble because God has a purpose for them in that moment to grow. God wants to refine them and purify them, right? Refining is how you make precious metals pure, right? You dig up the ore that's got the gold in it, you put it in the fire, and the gold melts, and all the rock and all the other impurities come to the top, and you can skim it off so that what you have left is just pure gold. We all have impurities in our lives, and the fire of suffering and failure brings those impurities to the surface. Right, this is encouraging for us when we stumble in our faith. And maybe some of you are right now feeling that. You're feeling hopeless because you've failed and you've fallen, you've stumbled in your faith. But if you really know God, he will use your failures and your struggles and your suffering to make you stronger in him. Just don't give up. Pray for help. Reach out to your brothers and sisters in Christ and get up and keep going. God will use this to make you spotless for the time of the end. He says, right now, you're not perfect, but there is a time coming when all this will be over, and if you follow me and stay with me and stand firm, you will be perfect on that day. God has appointed the time of the end of suffering and evil. Our job right now is to grow deep roots into God and hold on to him no matter what. Here's the so what. Suffering and evil will come for you, so grow deep roots in God. Grow deep roots in him. Get to know him. Love him. So we've seen two truths about suffering and evil. The first is that the world's methods will not defeat them, so don't put your hope there. The second is that suffering and evil is going to come for you, so grow deep roots into God. And here's the third one. Suffering and evil have an appointed end, but it will get worse first. As we've said, there's a time that God said, this is going to be over. There'll be no more suffering, no more evil. But it's not going to grow better until then. It's going to get worse until that moment. Look at Daniel 11, verse 36. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Now this is talking about a king who's going to do awful things for a time. There's a time of wrath, a time of God's heat and judgment on humanity. It's going to be bad, but there's an end to that point. Now, what we need to figure out here is, who is this king talking about, right? If you're just reading through, you know, well, you've been saying it's about Antiochus. I don't know why it wouldn't be about him now. It seems like it's just continuing on. Yeah, that's fair, right? There's no obvious change in the text. The NIV adds a little headline here to help see that something new is going on there. But the only reason that you really know that this is talking about someone other than Antiochus is because up until verse 35, everything that's been said has been already very specifically fulfilled in history, right? All happened already. Starting in verse 36, none of this stuff has happened. This is not things that have happened in history, right? And as I said, there are those who think that all of this was written afterwards, right? It couldn't be a prophecy. It's too specifically fulfilled, and God doesn't do that, people believe. And so they say, well, this must have been written after it happened. But Antiochus hadn't died yet, so let's make up an ending for it. And they just got that part wrong. That's what a lot of people believe about this. That's not true, right? It can't be true. Even without the bias of believing what the Bible says, here's why it can't be true. Because if you know the Bible, there were very specific rules about what kind of prophecy you accepted. If it proves to be false, you stone that prophet and don't listen to him, right? And so if there was prophecy saying, here's what's going to happen in the future, that proves to be false, they wouldn't shrug their shoulders and say, he got most of it right. They would throw the whole thing out. Right? Daniel would not be in the Bible if this was supposed to be prophecy still coming, and they were like, well, they just got the end part of Antiochus wrong. So something different is happening. It's not about Antiochus anymore. The hint at what is happening actually comes in the next chapter, in chapter 12, which spills past my passage. Gary's going to talk about that in a couple weeks. We have Camp Sunday next week, and then we're going to finish Daniel. But I'm going to look at a little bit of chapter 12 with you just to see what's happening here. Chapter 11 ends with all these predictions about this exalted king who's going to like hate all the gods and be militarily victorious. And then it ends in verse 45 by saying, he will pitch his royal tent between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. So between the seas is between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, and it's talking about in Judea, and the holy mountain is Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where the temple is. So he's going to make the temple of God, or like that area, his throne. And then it says, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. So that's the end. That's the death. Antiochus didn't do that, but that's the end of this king. And then chapter 12 picks up in verse 1 with, at that time, Michael, the great prince, that's talking about the archangel Michael, who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. So really bad at that point. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So chapter 12 begins. There's going to be a time when that king falls. There'll be a terrible time of distress for God's people. But God will deliver them, and those who are dead already, who sleep in the dirt, will rise again to life. There's going to be a judgment, and God will condemn those who don't trust him to eternal condemnation, and those who are God's people will be brought to eternal life. This is talking about the end of the world, right? The end times. This is Revelation 20 and 21 kind of stuff, right? At the end of all things, Jesus will return and judge the world. There'll be a resurrection of all people, and this is the end of all things, right? This is not talking about something that happened in the past. This is talking about something that's going to happen in the future. And so the king that dies right before that judgment is a king who's still to come, who's going to be very wicked and oppose God. He's talking about the Antichrist. God has shown us this truth in the book of Daniel from a couple different angles so far, but here it is again. The human history is a repeating pattern of nations rising to power and oppressing others, only to be defeated by the next nation over and over and over. Power and sin and intrigue and politics and deception and oppression and injustice over and over again. There are some times in history that are better than others, sometimes that are much worse than others. But the overall direction is not towards improvement. We are not going to solve the problems of evil and suffering through our politics, through our science, our technology. It's going to get worse until it comes to a head right at the end. A ruler will come who will oppose God and persecute his followers worse than anything that has ever been seen in the history of the world. And then God will end it and make everything better. That will happen. But before that comes intense suffering. And there are Christians who believe that we are going to reform society, we're going to re-educate everyone, and gradually get better until Jesus comes back. I don't know how they get there from passages like this in the Bible. We need to expect that things are going to get worse, right? There is a very clear pattern in the Bible for how victory comes in God's plan. Suffering first, and then victory. That's the pattern that was instituted by Jesus, by the way. Right? Jesus is the one that Daniel was ultimately looking forward to. Though he didn't know about Jesus at that point. Daniel's looking forward to a time when God would change his people's hearts, so that they can turn from their sin and receive forgiveness. A time when the promised Messiah would come and reign forever. A time when God would receive the true worship he deserves. These are the promises of the new covenant, and Jesus is the one who brings that new covenant. He brought that covenant by dying on a cross for us. He suffered for us. He suffered in our place as a sacrifice for our sins. The evil and the suffering in the world, some of which is our fault, right? Was put on his shoulders, and he bore the justice of God on the cross for our sins. He was punished for the sins of the world. That punishment was death, excruciating physical pain and death. But worse than that, spiritual death, as he suffered through hell on the cross for us. But he finished the work, and on the third day he rose again in victory. Death and sin and suffering were defeated in that moment. Death and sin and suffering are in their death throes. They're still around, but they are on their way out. The victory came after his suffering and death, though. For all who put their faith in Jesus and receive the salvation that he brings from sin and from evil, there's a promise for a victory for us too. There is an end when we will be vindicated before God. But before that comes suffering. We will follow in the footsteps of our Savior. We'll suffer like he did. You and I, we need to be ready for it. Don't be surprised. Some of the suffering will be more than you can bear. You will not be able to defeat it by acting like the world acts. So you must grow deep roots into God. He's the one who loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you and suffer in your place. You must know that he is good and worth following, even when that suffering comes. Even when following him costs you everything. And you need to know that in suffering that there's hope. And that hope can't come through the methods of the world. Only Jesus can bring us that hope. And when we talk about hope, we're not talking about a useless greeting card kind of hope that's nicely worded but doesn't mean anything. There's a real hope of life after this, in the new heavens and the new earth, with new bodies, with no more sin and no more pain and no more suffering. But the victory that Jesus won for us will be fully realized, and we will live with him forever. So here's this third point again. Suffering and evil have an appointed end, but it will get worse first. So put your hope in the resurrection, when Christ returns and makes all things new. Put your hope in the resurrection, when we are brought to new life, in new bodies, in a new world, because Christ has returned and made all things new. You know, I started off this sermon saying I didn't know how to talk about this. I haven't experienced it deeply in my own life. By God's grace, I trust that when my suffering comes, I will be able to stand firm in that hope with deep roots in God, trusting him through my grief and my sorrow. For now, all I can do is remind myself and call you who are there in faith to hold on to hope. Right? Some of you are suffering that right now. Hold on to hope. If you've stumbled, or if you do stumble in the future, I call you as well to know that God is refining you to make you spotless to the end. Do not give up. We're not spotless yet. So grow those roots deep now in preparation. Not to seek the world's methods, but to love God more and more. For those of you who don't know God yet, I call you to put your trust in him now, to find the forgiveness for your sins and the hope and suffering that he offers. You can find that nowhere else, and he is worth it. Would you pray with me as we close? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this difficult chapter in Daniel. We thank you for the way that you prepared your people for all the suffering that was going to come. I can only imagine that the people of living in Judea, your people during that time, could turn to Daniel and say, hey, this happened now. This is what's going on. This is what we're dealing with. This is, I'm sure, encouraging for them to know that you had a plan. Even though they hated what was going on, it was so difficult, that it wasn't outside of your control and that you knew beforehand, you decreed beforehand all that was going to happen, and that you have appointed an end to suffering. But Lord, help us to live in the meantime with this knowledge that we can trust you, that we should not give up hope. We need to love you now and help each other and grow together so that we can honor you when the hard times come. We pray these things in Christ's name.